The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
So we are in 1 John chapter 5. We've been working through 1 John now for about 3 months. If you're unfamiliar where that's at, go all the way to the back of the Bible and just slowly work your way back and you'll get to 1 John. It's really toward the end there. I think on page 1023 in a Pew Bible, if you're using that. Before we get into this, I have one more thing I want to say. I just want to give it up for our youth team yesterday. Yeah. Yeah, see, it took some people out as they're not here, but our goal with the yard sale was to raise funds to help 5 teenagers go to summer camp this year. For most of them, it'll be the first time they ever go to a summer camp, especially even outside the state. And so we were able, through the yard sale, to raise all the funds that we needed to cover their costs. That is amazing. So thank you. I know that not only the youth team worked on that, I saw a lot of your faces there yesterday. You came by, you encouraged, you bought things, which was great. And then you worked, like you helped us work. And so if you see one of the teenage kids today, just encourage them. They all worked really hard. And it was a beautiful picture of the message of 1 John, of loving one another in a very practical way. So thank you guys for that. That was awesome. All right. So 1 John chapter 5. Our verses today are going to be verses 6 through 12. And so if you will stand with me, I'm going to read those. They're going to be on the screen. And I'm actually going to read verses 5 through 13. Just so you kind of get the context or a little bit of how John's heading into this chapter or this paragraph. So the Apostle John, writing to this church, writes, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God is born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." This is the word of God. You may be seated. When I was little, like 5 or 6 years old, my family got this dog, a little Pomeranian puppy, and we decided to call him Samson. And he was wild. He was wild and crazy. There's a reason we gave him the name Samson, and that was because he tried to bite everybody and everything. Fearless dog. And the thing he hated more than anything were socks. And so I remember as a six-year-old, I'd get out of bed, there would be Samson just kind of messing around on my feet, and as soon as I started to put socks on, he would start biting my feet. Almost like he thought the socks were attacking me, and he's trying to protect me. And I remember this about him, like yesterday, because I would just, like, kick him away. It was the first time I was like, man, this kind of hurts, but it's also playful. It's just really weird. But I think about Samson a lot this past week because he was also the first animal, the first creature that in my life that I knew that personally died. Like, I remember walking into our backyard and finding him by our playground, and I didn't know what was going on. And, you know, my mom and dad, they ushered me inside, and I have 2 younger brothers, and they for sure didn't know what was going on. And so my dad took care of it, and my mom was kind of dealt with us to tell us what had happened. And the one thing I remember is I didn't cry when she first told me earlier in the day. But when she was laying me down in bed was when it really hit me. Like, what death really meant, that I would no longer see this creature I loved. And I just started crying. And I think about that because I think we all have that moment where death becomes real. And those moments where death becomes real makes passages like 1 John 5:11-12 really stand out. This promise that John gives us that there is eternal life, that there is a life that never ends, that not even death can touch. And of course, we know in this world that he's talking about a spiritual existence. Our souls continue on forever. But yet, when we have experienced death, when we understand that, when we understand it personally and we understand it in the lives of others, promises like this, on one hand, give us hope, but then also, if we're not careful, they can begin to make us jaded. And it can make us jaded because we want to sit here and go, okay, how do I know that this is true? Because we all know Christians, or people who claim to be Christians, who they died in horrific ways. They suffered greatly. Or we know people who, on one hand, they didn't live like a Christian, but yeah, we were at their funeral, and people were definitely talking about them being in heaven, and how can we resonate, how can we resolve that issue? And so we become jaded, and we become jaded in the sense of how do we know that, one, there is eternal life, and then two, how do we know, how can I know personally that that's my future? And in the last few paragraphs that we've gone through, John has been working overtime to reassure Christians, those who truly believe in the name of Jesus, that they do indeed have eternal life. And he's going to continue to drive that home this morning by talking about how God has given us three witnesses. Three witnesses to this and to the fact that we do have assurance of eternal life. And what I want you to see this morning is that there is assurance of life in Jesus Christ. That God wants you to know that there is assurance of life in Jesus Christ. In other words, God does not want you or I to sit here this morning kind of waffling about whether or not we're on the right side of things. That's not how he wants his children to live in this world. He wants us to know that there is assurance of life in Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see as we kind of dive into here is that God himself, because he wants us to have this assurance, has given us three witnesses, as I've said before. And what I want you to see, the first point is that God's witnesses assure us that we really do have eternal life. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to start walking through what these witnesses are. And I'm going to be up front. This might take a little longer than the second point, okay? But what God is doing as we walk through these witnesses is he wants to assure you that, yes, you really do have life in Jesus Christ. So starting in verse 6, we see that there's the first two witnesses. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. So we're going to take those separately. So the first witness here is the water. What's John talking about? Like, if you've been around the church any amount of time, you kind of understand what the blood is, right? That's the cross. But what does he mean with the water? And so there's a few different interpretations. In John's gospel, in John 19, he talks about how after Jesus died, a Roman soldier stabbed Jesus in the side, and water and blood came out. And so there are some people who think that John's talking about that. But I don't think John's talking about that. And here's why I don't think John's talking about that. Notice that phrase, he came not only by the water, but by the water and the blood. John's been, like, throughout 1 John, he's been kind of combating these false teachers. And what it seems he's saying is this: they believe that Jesus came by the water, but they don't believe that Jesus died on the cross, that had any significance. So I don't think the water has anything to do with the cross. In fact, as I was reading commentaries and trying to figure this out on my own, over and over again, what I came to was this, that John is more than likely talking about Jesus' baptism. He's talking about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. and probably talking about Jesus' ministry in completion. In other words, while the church and these false teachers were debating Jesus' death on the cross, neither one of them were denying that Jesus had a really powerful earthly ministry. And in what we would call an anointed ministry. Like, in fact, even today, many people would argue, you know, that yeah, the miraculous events that we read about in the Bible, they may be legends, but yet we know that Jesus still had a tremendous effect in his earthly life. Like, there's no denying that Jesus had a powerful ministry. And in fact, what's really interesting to me is that today our tactic when we kind of want to deny Jesus is we kind of push him aside and say, well, all those miraculous events were legends. What's interesting to me is if you look at the earliest, like, false teachings of the early church, nobody was saying that. In fact, most of the false teaching in the early churches we're going to see had to do with this fact of Jesus did these miraculous things, but how? And the reason why we don't find these proposals that maybe Jesus didn't do this in the early church is, I mean, imagine that it's about 60 or 70 AD, and you're in this room teaching, and you say something like, there's no way that Jesus healed this blind man. I mean, that has to be a legend, right? And so there's a guy in the back, he just kind of raises his hand, and you're like, oh, gosh, what do you want, Steve? So Steve stands up, he says, listen, I don't know about the blind guy, but I've met Jesus personally, and I used to be paralyzed, but now I'm not paralyzed because he healed me. And he just sits back down. And what do you do with that? You can't deny that. There's too many eyewitnesses, too many people alive in the early church who can just say, immediately go, no, you're wrong, I was there. Like, that's one of Paul's main arguments in 1 Corinthians 15 for the resurrection. There are 500 people who've seen the resurrected Jesus. Go talk to them. And so instead, the early argument surrounding Jesus wasn't like, did he perform these miracles? It's like, how did he do this? And so even during his earthly ministry, you had the religious leaders, the Pharisees, saying, well, surely Jesus is doing this by the power of Satan. And Jesus, my paraphrase is, that's dumb. And he, like, walked away. It just, he's like, that doesn't make sense. Like, who attacks himself? Even while he was alive, people were trying to figure it out. And afterwards, they're still trying to figure it out. And you can even see kind of a hint of that idea, one of the ideas in 1 John 4, where John confronts the fact that one of the theories was that Jesus was not really human. It was just an illusion. He says, real Christians know Jesus came in the flesh. In the early church period, like, that was one of the major arguments. But let's say, like, let's even say we take away the miracles. And we're just left with Jesus' teaching. I think that would still be enough for us to say that his ministry was profound. Like, Thomas Jefferson didn't believe in the miraculous at all. But he had something called the Jeffersonian Bible, which is he cut and pasted all of the sayings of Jesus out of the New Testament Gospels and collected them for himself. Like, the unique, I mean, one of the craziest things to me is that one of the people who attest to the uniqueness of Jesus' ministry the most was the Emperor Napoleon, of all people. He got in an argument with one of his generals about who Jesus was. And here's what he said. He says, I know men, and I tell you, Jesus Christ was not a man. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, myself, we all founded empires. But what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon sheer force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men will die for him. I search in vain in history to find a similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history, nor humanity, nor the ages, nor nature can offer me anything with which I am able to compare it or explain it. Here, everything is extraordinary. So what do you do with Jesus? Like, who was he? Because here in his ministry, we see a man who at the age of 30 come out of nowhere. And for 3 years has this run of ministry in an area that is 8 times smaller than the state of Missouri. And yet today, nearly 2 billion people in the world follow him. Still, 2,000 years after he died. Like, his ministry is so profound that even those who deny that he's the Son of God say he had to at least have been a prophet. But John and the apostles, those who knew him best, say he's so much more than that. His baptism and the ministry that followed testifies that, yeah, he is the Son of God, but it's more than that. His death also testifies to the fact that he is the Son of God. And this is the second witness, the blood. By the blood, John means the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What he's called so far in his letter, Jesus' propitiation, or atoning sacrifice. And so you can get this picture. If the water signifies Jesus' start of ministry, the blood would signify the end of his earthly ministry. And it's here where the false teachers begin to depart from the Christian faith. And the reason they depart, once again, isn't because they think Jesus was just merely a man, but because they can't imagine that the Son of God would really die. More than that, that he would actually die for people like us. They have no category for a God like that. Like, I've mentioned that the opponents of the early church, like, they didn't try to explain away the miracles of Jesus. They tried to explain how they were done. And one example of these was from a man named Sorrentus, who lived during the time John wrote this letter. He might actually be the guy John's writing about. And he, in his writings, he claimed that Jesus was only a man, but at his baptism, the Spirit of God came upon him and empowered his ministry. And then before he died, the Spirit left him. So that when Jesus died, he was only a man. That was his way of getting around everything. But John says, ideas like this aren't just not true. They're lies. Like, they make God a liar. Like, that's a powerful statement that he says there. But he says they actually diminish the gospel. Like, if Jesus is not fully God and fully human, then there is no eternal life for us. Like, if Jesus is not fully God, then there's no way as a mere man that he can bear the full weight of God's wrath. He would be crushed under it. And then his death would just become this tragic death of an innocent prophet and not an atoning sacrifice for our sins. But if Jesus is not fully man, then he has no way that he can stand in as our representative because he's not a human being. He can't bear human sins upon himself. And so then his death would be an illusion at worst, or just a religious example to follow at best, not a substitute sacrifice which we need. Without the blood of Jesus substituting and atoning for our sins, the hope of Christianity dwindles and dies, and we just become like every other religion in the world. And here's what I mean. Like, every other major religion in the world has at this center this prophet or a leader that had this revelation from God or found this path of life that we should all follow, like Buddhism and Buddha or Islam and Muhammad. Christianity would just become us and Jesus showing us the way. And if Jesus is not fully God and fully man, then we live in this insecurity that every other religion offers us. This question of, am I doing good enough? Like, for instance, how does your Muslim neighbor know that they're going to heaven or not? To tell you the truth, they don't. Like, there's an accepted story within Islam that tells of the Prophet Muhammad going to a house where the body of a Muslim had died and they've still laid. And this woman addresses the dead body saying, "May Allah have mercy on you. I testify that Allah has honored you." And Muhammad asked the woman, "How do you know that Allah has honored this man?" And the woman said, "I know by Allah." And Muhammad replied, "This man, death struck him, and I wish him the best. But Allah, even though I am the messenger of Allah, I know not what will happen to me, just like you." If Jesus is not fully human and fully man, if he did not really die on the cross as a substitute for humanity, as a sacrifice that endured the wrath of God for our sins, then all we could offer is the same answer that Muhammad gave. I don't know what's going to happen to me. But because Jesus is not just a prophet, but the Son of God in human flesh, we are able to take hold of the words of 1 John 5, verse 12, that whoever has the Son has life. How should a Christian answer? How do you know you have eternal life? Well, I have Jesus. Okay, what about your sins from yesterday? It's okay, I have Jesus. What about the past that you bring with? I have Jesus. You don't even know what you're doing tomorrow. I know I don't know, but I have Jesus. How did the thief on the cross enter into heaven? Jesus told him he could go. He had Jesus. That's the Christian hope. Because only Jesus can give us eternal life. No other human being on earth can stand before God on their own merits and earn the life that they have so badly sinned against and refuted and rebuked and just pushed away. But Jesus Christ came to us to give us life. That's how we know. Through the life he lived and the death he died, we can have Jesus. And John says, there's even a third witness that God has given us to testify to this truth, and that is God's Spirit. I love what John says here. He says, the Spirit is truth, just period. Like, he doesn't even stop to argue. He's just like, Spirit's truth. We all know that. What he means by that is, in other words, the Spirit of God cannot lie to you. Now, you might wonder here, like, okay, he says the Spirit is a witness, it testifies. Like, what does that mean? Like, how does the Spirit testify? And so, if you look into the story of Jesus and in the Gospels, there's a few things we see. And the first thing we see is that at Jesus' death, or at Jesus' baptism, rather, in all four Gospels, the witnesses report that they saw the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus in the shape of a dove. And the voice of God the Father proclaiming that Jesus was his beloved Son. So that's one way the Spirit testifies. Another way that the Spirit testified that Jesus was the Son of God is through Jesus' ministry. Jesus claimed authority that only God could have. Jesus did things that only God could do. He fulfilled Old Testament prophecies of who the Messiah would be and what God would do over and over and over again. But then secondly, there's that's kind of the objective way that the Spirit is testifying. But then there is this experience that we have of the Spirit. This inner confirmation of the truth. John Calvin, who is one of the great religious teachers in church history, talks about how the Spirit witnesses to us. He says, "It is not that the Spirit gives us new revelation to what is in Scripture, but rather that he awakens us as from the dead to see and taste the divine reality of the glory of Christ in the gospel." In other words, the Spirit begins to pry open our hearts as we hear the good news of Jesus. And we start to believe. What once sounded ridiculous begins to sound true and necessary. And that change of the heart is only something God can do. Which makes this third witness something that is only for Christians. That our assurance is rooted in this reality that when you look back on your life and you're wondering, all right, how do I know that I have eternal life? How have you seen God transform you? How have you seen your thoughts about Jesus change? How have you seen your heart at certain times, maybe at times where you felt like you were closer to the Lord? How have you seen your heart open to the Lord? Any heart change in you is only the change of the Spirit. That's all that can do that. And that, John's saying, that gives you assurance that God's not lying to you when he says that you have eternal life. And for those in here who may not yet be a Christian, the Holy Spirit begins, what happens is the Holy Spirit can begin working on you, begin prying your heart open so that what might sound ridiculous right now, one day becomes something you realize is absolutely true. And it's really good news. And, I mean, you can see how all three of these witnesses, God gives them to us because he doesn't want us to waffle back and forth on our assurance. Like, he wants us to know that you have eternal life. He wants you to know that you're his child. He wants you to know you can't mess this up. And he wants you to live in that freedom. God wants us to have assurance of life. But this brings with it another question. If having Jesus is how we have eternal life, then what does it mean to have Jesus? Because as John tells us in the last two verses here, God's Son is the one who gives us life. God's Son gives us life. So what does it mean to have Jesus then? Like, that's a really unique way to talk about faith, isn't it? To have the Son. Like, what does that mean? Well, when you have something, it affects you. Like, it's your possession. So for instance, you have money. That means you can actually pay for things. Or you have a car, so you can actually, you know, drive around. Or you have a doctor. That means you can go visit them, and they'll check on you and take care of you. Whatever you have becomes this asset to you, this object that is yours to use, that helps you. And so in that way, like, what does it mean to have the Son? It means that you have Jesus at your disposal at all times. And all that he is and all that he has done is yours, always. And so let's get really practical with this. Like, what does that mean? So let's just look at 1 John. What does John say that Jesus has done for us? So I actually kind of walked through the letter this week, skimmed it. I just skimmed it. And I just started lumping everything together. Like, what did Jesus do? And then there's these four kind of major categories begin to take shape. The first one is that we see that Jesus rescues us from our sins. Over and over and over again, John wants you to know that if you have the Son, you have forgiveness of your sins. That if you have Jesus, you've been cleansed of your sins. Your sin has been atoned for. If you have Jesus, what's amazing is he's actually advocating for you right now. He's praying for you right now. That's an insane thought. But it's one John says is absolutely true. That the Son of God, through whom the whole universe was created, is so concerned about you that he's praying for you. I can't remember who said it. It was an older theologian or pastor. But he said, I may not be able to hear Jesus praying for me, but I know that he is. And so even if I could hear, I'm kind of butchering it, but his paraphrase is, if I could hear Jesus praying for me in the next room, there's no amount of lack of courage or boldness that I would have. But even though I can't hear him, he's still praying for me. You and I have no reason as followers of Jesus Christ to live in condemnation or to live in fear that God is turning his back on us or is hating us or is angry at us to the degree he's going to kick us out. We are his child. We are his children. Our sins have been paid for. Now, this should shape the way we relate to our sins. Those are things that Jesus died to cleanse us of and to forgive us of. We don't want to hold on to those, but also, in Christ, we have the freedom to know that we are no longer condemned. He has rescued us from our sin. The second thing that we have is that Jesus has brought us into God's family. Over and over and over again, John says, you are a child of God. You've been born of God. You are part of His church, God's family. That's why He calls Christians brothers or sisters in Christ, because we're part of God's family now. So God saved you individually, but He has now brought you into a community so that you don't have to walk this life alone. It means you have a new identity. It means your past no longer defines you, but rather what Jesus Christ has done for you defines you. And you are a child of God. Third, he says that Jesus actually abides in us. He lives within us. There are times where we might feel alone. But our feelings are not connected to truth. Because Jesus said in Matthew 28, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. I don't know why we might feel alone. I don't know what aims that God might have in allowing us to be in that place. But I think in my experience, one of the things that's come out of that is this resolve to know and to preach to myself that even though I might feel alone, I'm not alone. That God, you are with me. Jesus, you are with me. His presence is with you in whatever valley you go through. He is abiding with you. And then fourth, Jesus promises eternal life. He is walking with you in the valley, and He is going to bring you up out of it into eternal life. He'll never let you go. Like, the life that you have in Christ is only ever going to get better. It's only ever going to get better. I'm not saying this life's going to get easy. It's only ever going to get better. Because you walk the path following Jesus, all four of these truths, all four of these things that Jesus has done for us, plus a million more, become more and more real to us. Like, for you and I right now, our role is simply to embrace Him and take hold of all that He's done for us, to take hold of Him, to claim these things as our own, because they are our own. Like, if you're in here feeling guilt and shame, this morning the encouragement is to cry out for forgiveness and receive it. He has dealt with your sin. If you're here this morning and you're like, I don't know who I am, your responsibility is to embrace Jesus and your identity as a son and daughter of God. To know who you are in Christ. If you feel alone, I feel like your role this morning is to embrace Jesus and to seek to abide in Him through prayer and through discipline and just cry out, Lord, you told me I'm not alone. Help me know I'm not alone. There's some great psalms along that line. Knowing that we have eternal life, all of us, our goal this morning is to trust Him and just walk boldly. Like, one of the things this does for me is I can stop taking myself so seriously. If nothing I can do in this life is going to change my ultimate destiny and future with my God, my Father, and my Savior, I'm all right. I'll be all right. I might do a lot of stupid things. I got a lot more I got a lot more left in me. I know. None of those stupid things are going to take me away from my God. And I'm not saying I'm going to purposely try to do those things. But they're coming. Along with a bunch of stuff I can't control. And the same's for you too. But you know what? If you're in Christ, you're not going to hell anymore. And that'll be true of you tomorrow, too. and the next day, and the next day, all the way up to your funeral. We don't need to be stressed out. We are in the hands of our God and our King. And if we have Him, we could be sure that He has us, and He had never letting us go. God wants us to have assurance of life. And so this morning, how do you need to lean into Him? How do you need to focus your eyes on the heart of Jesus and His ministry? How do you need to focus your heart and mind on the heart of Jesus and His death on the cross for you? How do we need to lean into our God, asking Him to make this real to us right now by His Spirit? Guys, let's do this together, and let's just live with some freedom, with the assurance that our God has given us life through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now just seeking You, asking You to encourage us, to help us, Lord, for some of us to make sense of the gospel, because, Lord, maybe there's still a lot of questions on our hearts and our minds that make it difficult to really take that step, but, Lord, may You help us make sense of it. May You help confirm the truth of it. Lord, may we take You up on that. And, Father, maybe there's some in here who are feeling the tension and the struggle of pain and suffering, of hardship, and Lord, they're Your children, but they're not really sure of it. Lord, may they not leave here this morning without the assurance of the Holy Spirit that You have loved them and have sent Your Son for them, and that Jesus Christ has them, and He will never let them go. Lord, as we respond now, do the work that only You can do on our heart. Change us, revive us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.